And sometimes people say, why are we talking about all this Old Testament people that these people don't say anything explicit about the Christian faith or Jesus? And so, what the background is on the Old Testament is giving a lot of background, the backstory leading into the story of Jesus. So in order for us to know Jesus and to appreciate him all the more, we need to know the backstory. We need to know the background, how God interacted with his people. And one of the interesting questions that come up is that, what exactly is the difference? Are there differences between Old Testament believers in Yahweh and those of us who believe in Jesus in the New Testament? And so this is something that I want to talk to you about today by way of this topic of the people of God. Okay, so let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for leading us and guiding us. Thank you for our forefather, spiritual forefather in the person of Abraham, that all those believe in him, in Jesus, and model our faith after Abraham are indeed children of Abraham. And so today, Lord, as we talk about this great covenant of grace that go all the way back to the Old Testament time, Father, I pray that you may help us to appreciate all the more your work of salvation throughout human history, starting with the nation of Israel and all the way to the church and to all the extending nations that are involved. So thank you for this time that you have gathered all these participants of this of talk. May you speak to them directly and help them to see, exactly how this topic can be very relevant and enlightening for our understanding of the Bible. So we commit this time into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, let's get started. As usual, I'll just go ahead and give a kind of a short talk on the topic, and then we'll open it up for discussions afterwards. Okay, so let's get started. Here, in terms of introduction, I asked the question, what is the difference, if any, between Old Testament believers of Yahweh and New Testament believers in Jesus? After all, we are not ethnic Israel. We're not Jewish people in that sense, right? And so some Christians today would even ask or argue that are the experiences and conditions afforded to Old Testament believers, are they not better than those in the New Testament? So in other words, I had this church member ask me this question years ago when I just started out as a pastor. And I don't remember exactly what passage we were going through, probably somewhere in Exodus, how God led the children of Israel through the wilderness. He freed them from bondage in Egypt, sent the 10 plagues, and then Pharaoh had to let them go. And of course, he spared the lives of the firstborn, right? Firstborn male. And so, and then he led them through the wilderness experience. Led them through the wilderness, and he led them by a burning red cloud. And as the cloud would move, the children of Israel would then move. But then if the cloud camped, stopped, then that's where they would camp. All right. And then, of course, before we even got there, presumably God opened up the Red Sea and swallowed up the armies of Pharaoh who were pursuing the children of Israel through the desert. So what I'm saying here is that this church member who came to me years ago and asked, Pastor, I'm having a struggle understanding God. I'm having a struggle, understanding his guidance. Isn't it better, for us to be, wouldn't it be better if we are Old Testament believers who didn't know exactly who Jesus was, But God gave them all these miracles and signs and wonders to lead them. So then he said, why is it better for us in the New Testament to follow Jesus? We have to do it by faith, walk by faith and not by sight. We don't have so-called miracles like we did in the Old Testament. I mean, that's a very legitimate question, right? So I wonder how many one of you here today would probably feel the same way. Do you feel that it's better for us to be living in Old Testament conditions and allow God to show miracles after miracles, than to live in this time when we just read the Bible and do Bible study? How are we supposed to be led by God? You know, wouldn't you rather have these signs and wonders to lead you? So this is a question that I think all of us, we ask. And so I don't know if some of you have thought about that. But here in this topic on the biblical teaching on the people of God is really one of the more fundamental and comprehensive truths in the Bible. And so before we get there, I mean, before I actually talk about this, I want to sort of go back and paint a picture of what is happening in the Old Testament. I was going to say this in my sermon today, but since we had communion, we didn't really have that much time to talk. You know, the Bible storyline, it's really like a motion picture. It's a moving picture. And when you watch a movie, it's a moving picture, that can be difficult for people to watch because you sort of have to watch the whole movie from the beginning to the end in order to understand exactly what's going on. You cannot freeze frame in one section without watching the prequel or the sequel and try to understand the story. You just can't do that, And so that's why we need to see the panoramic view of the entire Bible in its motion picture movement to see exactly what God has in mind. And so that's why I'm giving you another broad overview of what the Bible is saying. You understand that the Bible opens in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it describes God as being the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. And it does so without any argumentation. It just assumes that everyone recognize that, all right? It doesn't provide evidences that we modern-day people would require. It just opens saying, proclaiming that God is the creator God. And so, a lot of modern people would struggle with this because they say, well, we don't live in that kind of a theistic, background. We live in a scientific, empirical worldview. And so therefore, without evidence, how can we possibly believe? Well, it's a difference between worldviews, And so that's something that we have to eventually grapple with. How do we show people that God does exist, even the Bible assumes that he exists? And then from there, the highlight of God's creation, he did a six-day creation account, and the capstone of God's creation is humanity, meaning that God created, humans, namely Adam and Eve, in his image. That means they were created as his people, that they might rule the rest of the created order under God's authority. So God created Adam and Eve, with great nobility, with great responsibility, and accountability. All right. And these things we can learn from, in a sense that, these are the reasons why God even created any one of us. All right. And so, unfortunately, we know then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world by way of a serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And she took of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She ate of it because basically that was rebellion against God. God told them that you cannot take of this fruit. And they did, and in active rebellions to God's word, and they fell. And there were many consequences to to the fall. And it seemed at though as though at that time that God's purposes in creating Adam and Eve had been derailed. All right. But we begin to see that in the book of Genesis, God begins to reconstitute his people through a series of judgments. All right. Murder, death came into the world. There was a universal flood, and then God had to confuse the language, the people with different languages because they were building this tower to make a name for themselves. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 11. So God had to intervene because the seriousness of sin was becoming so bad that God had to come up with a plan of salvation, of how to save humanity and reconstitute what he would call his people, because his people rebelled against him. Adam and Eve rebelled against him. All right. So that's basically the first 12 chapters, 11 chapters of Genesis. So by the time you come to Genesis 11 or 12, as I mentioned today in sermon, chapter 12 to 20 is how the fact that, you know, God called Abraham to be the father of a great nation. And this is now the reconstituting God's people. And what the writer of Genesis is saying is that he would become the father of a great nation. And it was through this nation that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, provided that they follow Yahweh. All right. So this is reshuffling the deck, redefining how people can come to a relationship with their creator God. And so this is the covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis 17:7. He says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants. All right. So God initiated this tremendous promise, what we call the covenant of grace. God wants to have a relationship with us, and he did so by choosing Abraham, and that he would be their God, his God, and the God of their descendants. All right. And this is just tremendous. You know, God wants to know us and he wants to be known. He wants to have a relationship with us by calling this family. And so this is Genesis 12 to 20, you know, and how, you know, Abraham and Sarah, Lot, and all these figures started, you know, to follow. They left their homeland in Ur, the land of the Chaldees, and they were going to Canaan, the promised land, and those that are struggling. Can we really trust in God? Is Sarah really going to have a baby, even though they're so well advanced in age, you know? And, you know, what about this land? Can we actually overtake this land from these huge Canaanites? You know, these are huge challenges. Can we really trust God? All right. So that's where we are. Okay. So the promise, of course, we say, is not only God providing a son for Abraham and Sarah in the person of Isaac, all right? But the promise is tied to the land of Canaan. And this, the ability for them to go into this land, which were at that time, you know, occupied by these very, very violent and ferocious Canaanites, you know, it wasn't just for their taking. They had to go and seize the land. Well, that's another hurdle, all right? And so basically what you see throughout the book of Genesis is that the author is trying to tell us that God was preserving, you know, a seed line, a succession of generations, starting with Abraham, not Ishmael, you know, not with Hagar, but Abraham and Sarah, who would produce their child Isaac, and from Isaac would come Jacob, and then Jacob would come Joseph. That's 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, all right? And it was through that seed line that the nation of Israel will come, and then all the nations of the earth would be blessed through that nation. God would be their God, and they would be his people, and all the descendants, you know? And so that's basically what the Old Testament is basically about. Okay, you know, that's basically the Old Testament. God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay, so we're now in the phase of nation building, all right? So once we get past the end of Genesis, which we will only go until, I think, chapter, I'm not sure exactly when we'll end in Genesis. That's 24 or 25, and then we'll start a new series. That will only come, you know, when we will end when Sarah dies. But we still have to deal with Isaac, Jacob, you know, and Joseph, right? So this is the family tree line where the nation of Israel will come. And so that's very significant, all right? So then basically, once we leave Genesis and we go into the book of Exodus, we already know from Genesis 15:13 that God hinted that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved, right? For about 400 years. And that's very, very difficult. But by the time you go into Exodus and they are liberated, emancipated from the clutches of Pharaoh, and Moses then leads this band of people out of bondage, by the time they reach Mount Sinai, all right, God, you know, tells Moses, you know, come up to this mountain and I will give you my commands, you know, the covenant obligations. It says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So in other words, the Israelites are the people of God. They are to be to God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right. And this is, you know, can you imagine if you have been recruited by the Creator God to be on his team? You have been recruited to be on his side. He will be your God. He will provide for you. He will protect you. He will bless you. But you have to be faithful to him. That's the promise, right? Out of all the nations that God could possibly choose, he chose the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham. All right? That's a great blessing, all right? And so, integral to this event, obviously, involves the giving of the law, covenant obligations. And this is what you find in Exodus 20 to 24. And then eventually they would construct a tent, a tabernacle, a moving tabernacle as they journey through the wilderness, in which God would dwell among his people. All right. And so, this is really the background as they journey through the wilderness en route to the promised land. God would be with them. All right. And so this is nation building now. And so, because the people of God did not trust Yahweh, you find this in Numbers 13 to 14. They rebelled against him. They rebelled against Moses. They wanted him killed, you know. And so therefore, and you remember that, I think under Aaron's influence, they built a golden calf while Moses was up in Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the law from God. They built an idol after their own image. So because of their unfaithfulness, God had to punish the nation and by preventing them from possessing the land of Canaan. God would not allow them to take this land. For an entire generation, for 40 years, they were wandering through the wilderness. But eventually, through the leadership of Joshua, then they, you know, were allowed to go in. They took the land. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 80, 9 to 10, it was almost as if God planted them there as a vine for them to grow. And then come The next phase of building, of nation building, other than, before they went into the land, they were wandering through the wilderness. But once they went into the land, this group of people, nation building, had to come under some kind of a structure. They had to be led. And so this is what a period that we call the judges. All right. And so the nation was being ruled by judges. And so, but even under this scheme, there was no king. People acted without restraint. So under, you can say Judges 17:6, it says everyone saw righteousness, regarded righteousness in their own eyes. They did what they thought was right. And so there was no king. There was no so-called common ruler to rule over the people. Just a couple of days ago, we witnessed the news of the passing of Queen Elizabeth, one of the longest reigning monarchs in the British Empire. And of course, people, even though she's only a symbolic monarch, symbolic monarchy, people revered her. And in a sense that the monarchy in Britain basically is a symbolic one. It basically holds the people together, but Israel at the time had no monarchy. All right. So then came the next phase of nation building, which was to install a king. For the sake of stability, political stability, God established a monarchy in Israel. And who was the first king? Saul was installed as its first king. And so in that sense, the theocracy, this monarchy, was a theocracy. It was ruled under the you can say dictatorship or the rulership, the sovereignty of the Creator God through this person, Saul. And Saul had to be a righteous person in order to bring about stability, bring about affluence and prosperity in the nation. If he failed morally or otherwise, spiritually, then obviously the whole nation would suffer. Okay? And so that's exactly what happened. This theocracy failed because the king was not very good. And then eventually David emerged as the king. And it precisely because he was a man, as the psalmist says, a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He was a shepherd of God's people. And so therefore the nation prospered and God blessed them. His Shekinah glory was in the in them, and they flourish, and there was a wonderful time in the history of the nation of Israel. And it says in 2 Samuel 7:16 that this king David was not only an actual king, but he was a type. He pointed to a king, an everlasting king, who would establish his kingdom forever. It says in 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, whose house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, the Lord says, your throne will be established forever. So this king who would come eventually will have an everlasting kingdom. Okay. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel is still hoping for today, but they don't recognize Jesus. And so they're still waiting for this, anointed king to come to restore the nation back to its grandeur. But of course, we believe Jesus had already come to do that. And this is a everlasting kingdom. And then, of course, we know the next king, Solomon, David's son, reigned and witnessed. He was the one responsible for the building of a magnificent temple in Jerusalem, where God fills a temple with his presence, signifying that he dwells in the midst of his people. So there again, the idea of his people. God wanted to dwell amongst them. And he would, his presence would be in this temple. And then, of course, he created this line of the Levites and the priests. They would preside, and people would worship God, and they would experience his glory in the temple. All right. So because God is there, and they would be his people. That's the idea. All right. But due to moral corruption and spiritual idolatry, God judged his people by allowing foreigners, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and its temple and exiling the people from the land. All right. So in other words, God punished his own people by allowing foreigners to overtake them, destroy the city, destroy the temple that they built, and exile them to foreign places for long, long periods of time. And that's something, it's just unthinkable for some of us, but that's exactly what God did. And so eventually, you know, groups of Jewish exiles return to the land, but they will still have no king and are subjugated to foreign oppression. And even though at this time the temple was built, you know, the wall of Jericho was rebuilt, the Bible does not say that God filled his temple with his glorious presence. It was still really questionable when you read a passage like Psalm 85, 5 to 6. All right. And so then we come to this section that we call fulfillment. All right. So in other words, when you think about all this, God had built a nation. That nation kept on sinning, and God had to judge his people by exiling them, bringing them back. But not all of them came back. And even though they rebuilt the temple, there should be a nation under a theocratic rule of God with a good king, but they never really had good kings. And so that's why spiritual leadership is so important, to have righteous people in rulership. You know, but they didn't have that. And so basically when you come to that's really what the entire Old Testament is about. It's a story about how God had to deal with his people in the nation of Israel and how they faltered back and forth, back and forth. And by the time you come to the end of the Old Testament, there was really little hope of what is to come at that time. And it's no wonder that it says in Hebrews, this is going into the New Testament time, the writer of Hebrews says in 11:39, it says, in spite of all the blessings that God's people enjoyed in the Old Testament, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, they were the people of God. They had very strong encounters with God. God provided for them. God, you know, dwelt amongst them in the temple, but they never so-called reached their full potential. And so that is the disheartening thing about the so-called failure of the nation of Israel. And so they never realized their full potential. And so that's why when you see in the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, that king that is supposed to come, you know, that is like David, that the king who was, you know, to, you know, his kingdom would be a forever lasting kingdom. His would be an eternal kingdom. Well, it says in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus is that Messiah. He has arrived and is him who fulfilled, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham, all right? So this is where the New Testament begins, all right? And this king of the nation of Israel has arrived in Matthew 1:1. And so then the New Testament, Jesus preaching in the New Testament, is that he preached about the kingdom because he's a Jew, you know? And the Jewish people are all anticipating the revival, the renewal of this eternal Davidic kingdom that would last forever and ever and ever. And that's what the Jews wanted. And Jesus provided that. So he preached about the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus came, he arrived, the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom was with him. And it's no wonder that he says he is the one who will save his people from their sins. He is the one who made his dwelling amongst us. This is what John said in John 1:14. You know, that this Jesus, the identity of Jesus is that he made his dwelling amongst us. He dwelt amongst his people. So this is the fulfillment of, or actually is the fulfillment of the symbolic, of the presence of God in the tent of tabernacles in the Old Testament. So the God of the Old Testament is now dwelling with his people in the New Testament. And this is Jesus. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That's exactly what John 1:14 is talking about. He dwelt among us. He is the one who is tabernacled, tented amongst us, which is fulfillment language, all right? Fulfillment language. Jesus is a fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament God. It's tremendous when you think about it. And these are the connections that we make when we read, you know, the moving picture of the biblical storyline. And so then what you see here is that after that, of course, you know, we know that Jesus picked 12 disciples to disciple. He discipled 12 men. You know, some of them were fishermen. And they became the so-called apostles, right? Jesus then now is again reconstituting his people. His people began with Adam and Eve. And then from there, he called Abraham and Sarah and to build a nation. And through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So now in the New Testament, what you see is that with Jesus, he's calling a band of believers, just 12 men, to be with him, to be his people, to make disciples. All right. And then these disciples would then make disciples of other disciples, who would then in turn make disciples of other disciples. Right. And then the church would grow. All right. So again, now you see the people of God being reconstituted, redefined, rearranged as Revelation continues here. All right. And that's very important for us to understand. And this reconstituting of God's people is now based on faith, not by ethnic or racial markers. Okay. It says here in this last bullet point, by choosing 12 disciples, Jesus reconstituted the people of God in that the newly formed nation is no longer identified with a political entity or an ethnic group. In other words, they go beyond Jewish ethnic identity or racial markers. But that was the people of God in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, anyone who believes in Jesus, I mean, it could be Jewish people, ethnic Jews, or it could be Gentiles like you and me. Now, the people of God has been redefined, reconstituted. All right. In other words, the kingdom of God actually has been taken away from the Jews and given to a new people of God. The kingdom, the forever lasting kingdom that was promised to David and his descendants, now has been given. According to Matthew 21:43, therefore it says, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The church is now the instrument of the kingdom of God. You know, we are in the spiritual kingdom now. And it becomes clear that this, the true Jew in the New Testament is not the one who's a Jew only outwardly. That means by phenotypical or ethnic racial identity markers, physical characteristics. But the true Jewish person is the one who is a Jew inwardly of the heart, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:28-29. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, who would bring these people into a saving relationship with Jesus. And by faith in him, we are children of Abraham, children of David. So these are the connecting lines between the Old Testament and the New Testament now. And you have to understand these things. Otherwise, without the prequel, the sequel will make no sense to you in terms of reading the New Testament because they're all connecting ideas. All right. So the Old Testament is a prequel. The sequel is the New Testament. All right. Why Jesus came and why we have the kingdom of God for us now, as Jesus was preaching during his 3 years of earthly ministry. All right. So Paul says the true descendants, because after all, the covenant that God made with Abraham is that I will be your God and I will be the God of your descendants. All right. So now Paul says, since we are believers in Jesus and he is the new King David, therefore those people who accept the Messiah are true descendants of Abraham, to whom God made the promise, consists of those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. For Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. So you and I, dear brothers and sisters, if we are truly believers in Christ, we are the true descendants of Abraham, not by race, not by ethnic identity, but by spirituality. So everything has been redefined now, right? In terms of the New Testament is concerned. You and I are truly Jewish in that sense, as defined, redefined by our faith in Jesus. We are the children of Abraham and the sons of David. All right. So this fulfillment idea is what we see in the New Testament. And even though ethnic Israel as a whole did not receive Jesus, God's word has not failed. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 9, 6 to 8. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And that quote there is from our passage this morning in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, which Paul quotes here, right? It's through Isaac that we have been redefined. And by faith, we have been redefined as his people. And so it's no wonder that when you go into Peter's letters, the letters of Peter, he says, then he can apply to believing Gentiles like you and me. Therefore, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are now considered the reconstituted people of God. And because of that, we are God's special possession, and we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So importantly here is that as God's temple, because God dwelt in the temple, his presence was there in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, God indwells us. We are the temple of God. Our bodies become the temple of God individually and collectively. So in other words, the church is also the reconstituted people of God. The people of God has been reconstituted on an individual basis and on a collective basis in terms of the body of Christ. We're not defined ethnically, racially, or by Jewish identity markers. We are identified as the people of God by virtue of our faith in Jesus and by our participation in the body of Christ. So that's why the body is also very important to all of us in terms of our identity. All right. And so it says here in 2 Corinthians 6:16, God's promise is truly fulfilled. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, dear friends, this is the great promise that Paul has proclaimed to all of us. Just as God said to Abraham, I will be your God, I will be a God to your descendants. Same way Paul is saying here, I will be amongst you, I will walk amongst you, I will be your God, and we will be his people is almost an exact wording from the Exodus and all the prophetic languages in terms of who God is. God is our God. He chose us. He wants to be our God. He will provide for us. He will protect us. He will bless us. And he will bring us home to our eternal rest, to our kingdom. He will bring us to the promised land. All right. And of course, in the New Testament now is not just the land of Canaan, is the promised rest of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is the good news to all of us. And that, my friends, really is the entire Bible storyline and how everything fits in together. So I end by giving you some pointers in terms of how New Testament believers in Christ are distinguished from Old Testament believers in Yahweh. After all, they didn't believe in Jesus, right? Jesus hasn't arrived in the Old Testament. So I want to say, I want to answer my church member years ago when he asked me, isn't it better for us to be under the Old Testament dispensation era, you know, where God showed all these signs and wonders? Isn't it better to live at that time than for us to just read the Bible today? And you know, we seem to be so confused about what God is doing in our midst. You know, so I want to clarify that now. Okay, so let me end by making some of these distinctions. Okay. When you read the Bible, you will see continuities and discontinuities. In other words, some themes will continue all the way through, some themes will not continue. All right. And so certain things that have discontinued in the New Testament would be obviously, you know, under the Old Testament. The Old Testament arranged the people of God first by family units. They worshiped as a family. Then they worshiped as a nation. They worshiped also in synagogues. All right. So they were arranged in that sense. The church, it was not so-called, technically, it was not called a church. It was just called an assembly. All right. The arrangement of the nation of Israel was quite different than what we see today. All right. So the arrangement, the organization is very different now than, let's say, in the Old Testament. So that has discontinued in terms of religious life, family units, synagogue, and then, of course, national life. What we also see discontinued in the church age is the sacrificial system, because they offered animal sacrifices to seek appeasement and forgiveness of sin, purification of sin. But of course, you know, we know that Jesus is that great Lamb of God. He's that final Lamb. And when we believe in him, there is no more need to offer further animal sacrifices. He satisfied everything because he is the perfect God-man. God, who's perfectly holy, who sacrificed his own son, who died, rose again from the dead, and that by faith in him, therefore, we have been declared righteous, you know, in that sense. Right, that's really what it's all about. So the Old Testament sacrificial system by which, you know, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, so after, you know, especially on the Day of the Atonement, would offer, you know, three animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the nation. No more needed. That is discontinued because Jesus fulfilled that. All right, but what does continue from the Old Testament to our day and age as the people of God are the following. We still have fellowship with God, but now we know God in the triune sense, not just Father and Spirit, as it were, in the Old Testament, that now we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one, right? We still have to exercise faith, just as Abraham had to exercise faith in the Old Testament. We still pray like the Jews would pray. And still, everything operates today on the grounds of God's grace. and not by works, you know. And even when you think about how God, you know, gave the law to his people, the law or the command for them to walk after God, that only comes because of the grace of the fact that God had emancipated them from bondage. And that was by grace. God didn't have to do that. But the fact that he did, made them his own people, was really an act of grace. So even when we obey him, we do so out of God's grace. And that's something very important for us to understand. And so these things are all continuous actions from the Old Testament to the New. But in the New Testament, we also see not only certain things that have been discontinued, certain things that continue, but certain new things, add-ons now, that make us different than the nation of Israel, right? And here they are. Number one, religious organization is no longer on a national basis or even on a family basis, but now emphasized upon an individual believer. We come to salvation by grace through faith as an individual. But we also are organized according to local gatherings of believers scattered all over the world. We are to belong to a local assembly, all right? But yet we also recognize a universal church, all right? And so therefore, certain things in terms of how the religious life of the nation of Israel was organized no longer applies to us today. Now we're individuals that belong to many parts of the body of Christ, which is the church now, right? And that's something that we need to understand. That's something new. And each believer is now united with Christ in a mystical spiritual sense, in terms of a personal relationship with God. We find that God is actually dwelling within us. He's moving in us. And so when I answer my church member who said, isn't it better to be an Old Testament believer in Yahweh than to be a Christ believer in the New Testament sense? I said, no. Because why? We have the living God living within us. We are his tent. You know, we are the temple of God. He indwells us personally, individually, and he also indwells the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. So when we belong to a local assembly, we are part of a member of the body of Christ. And you cannot separate these things now, right? But in the Old Testament, God only resided in the temple or in the tabernacle or in the tent. He didn't inhabit, he didn't indwell his people on a permanent individual basis, which makes us as New Testament believers much more privileged than Old Testament saints. We have God residing in us. He's moving in us. He's guiding us. And we can pray, you know, and God fills us. We are a member of the universal body of Christ. And all of God's people in the church period are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now we are also to function as spiritual priests, whereas in the Old Testament, certain appointed people were to act as priests, the Levites, you know, and the descendants of Aaron, you know. But now we have been made priests unto ourselves, and we can have access to God directly because Jesus fulfilled his role as our high priest. Etc. And so that's what makes us really very privileged in comparison to what happened in the Old Testament. And of course, we enjoy equal spiritual standing in Christ. And finally, one of the great benefits of being a New Testament Christian is that we now enjoy completed revelation from God, whereas people in the Old Testament, they had the Old Testament. That's wonderful. But they didn't have the complete picture or the complete revelation of who Jesus was. They only had a partial view of who he would be. He was still coming. He was still on his way. He hasn't arrived yet. And so now that those people who believe in him are basically fulfilling Old Testament promises made to the nation of Israel. So that's where we are. And I hope from this brief talk, you have a bit of a better understanding of why it is so privileged for us to be the people of God. We are the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We are the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that he would make an eternal kingdom for him and his descendants. And we are his descendants because Jesus was that anointed king who came. By faith in him, he is our God and we are his people. And he promises to be with us. He promises to guide us, to protect us, to bless us, to provide for us, and to point us the way to the land of Canaan, to our eternal rest. God bless. Okay? I hope that helps, giving you a very broad picture. But in about half an hour, that's the best I can do. All right? Okay. Very good. All right. Now we open it up for some questions. All right. Let me ask you. Has any one of you ever asked a question? Isn't it better to be an Old Testament believer in Yahweh than to be a believer, New Testament believer in Jesus? How many one of you have, I guess, thought about that and actually in your, you don't have to tell me, but you know, you actually think that is a better option? Anyone like to confess or profess? Okay. If not, let me go ahead and answer some questions on the chat. Let's see. In today's church, how do we know who are the true people of God individually and who and what are the signs to look for? This is pat to everyone. Okay, so in today's church, how do we know who are the true people of God individually and who are the, and what are the signs to look for? Well, I mean, that's a very difficult question to answer, but if you look, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, Jesus toward the end times would say that sometimes you cannot tell false believers from the true believers, you know, and we are almost like, you know, he gives this sort of a prophetic idea of separating the sheep and the goat. And God, the so-called devil, has sown tares among the wheat, you know, in other words, false believers within the body of Christ. And you can't really tell them apart until the end, right? You cannot tell. But what Jesus does tell us that you can tell, he actually says that some are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's how deceptive they can be, right? But he ultimately says that you can tell by the fruit, okay? A tree will bear certain fruits. And so it's no wonder that in John 15, in Jesus' message to his disciple on that last night of Thursday night before he went to the cross the next day, he says, you know, abide in me and remain in me because he says, I will prune the branches that do not bear fruit. So therefore, as branches, we need to be connected to the vine. And unless we are attached to the vine, we cannot bear fruit. There's no life. And he says, I will prune the branches. I will cut off those branches that have dried off, that don't bear fruit. And he says, if you abide in me, you will have everlasting fruit. In other words, our lifestyle, you know, will show who that we are true believers, right? And then before you even come to John 15, Jesus says, I think these are the words of Jesus, you know, in John 13, 35, 34, he says, by this you will know that they are my true disciples if they have love for one another. So this is one part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? I cannot mention, I don't remember all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, but I know love is one of them. Love, peace, patience, kindness, or, you know, self-control, all these things are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is definitely part of it. You know, so that's exactly what Jesus is telling. You can tell who is real, maybe not definitively, but you can have a fairly good idea by the fruit that we bear in our lives. So don't just go by profession of faith. It's very easy for people to say they believe or and whatnot, and actually not make it to the end. You know, that's why you know, in the end of Matthew's gospel, you know, Jesus says, you know, at the end, he says, those people, you know, they say, Lord, Lord, you know, how come you say you don't know me? Oh, well, I did this when I that. Well, you know, I didn't know you, you know, et cetera. Okay. So that's my short answer to your question. You can tell by the fruit of their lives. Ultimately, it's really not up to us to pronounce judgment to say who is a Christian and who's not. We can only tell by the fruit. And we can only tell. We cannot say definitively. That's not up to us to decide. All right. But if somehow the fruit doesn't match the profession of faith or the root, the fruit doesn't match the fruit, the root of the tree, then you can have strong suspicion that there could be a problem, you know. And so here's another question. Does that mean that some of the descendants of Ishmael, rather than the descendants of Isaac, became the people of God? Is that why God saved Ishmael and Hagar after they were cast out by Abraham? I see if I understand that question. Does that mean that some of the descendants of Ishmael, rather than the descendants of Isaac, became the people of God? You know, in the Old Testament, we know that definitely God separated Ishmael from Isaac, and God separated Hagar from Sarah. Okay. And then the two seed lines basically went their own direction. Presumably, the Ishmaelites, Shemaelites, eventually became the Moabites, the Amorites, and presumably, and if this connection or our room is secure, the Muslims. The Muslim world came out of this so-called Abrahamic tree line, right? And so, because you can see here that I don't remember exactly, you know, it says that Ishmael mocked, right, Isaac. And that word mocked is the literal word laugh, which is who Isaac was named. I mean, that's his name. So there's a connection there. And the fact that Ishmael mocked Isaac is almost a projection of how people of, I mean, the Moabites, the Amorites, and maybe eventually, if you want to say the Muslims, would mock and persecute God's people. We know this from, for example, in Paul's very harsh words in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, 28, I think. Yeah, this is what Paul says with regards to Isaac. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, that means born in the natural way, not by miraculous conception. That means Hagar and Ishmael. Persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. In other words, God favored Sarah and Isaac by the power of the Spirit in the same way now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Right. So in other words, Paul is even saying that, yeah, God intentionally separated Ishmael from Isaac, Hagar from Sarah, precisely because that mocking back in chapter 21 of Genesis would point to persecution on the part of the descendants of Ishmael against the believers of Jesus Christ. Harsh words, but it's true. It's all in the scriptures.
Clive, I have a question which I asked in the chat, but it was skipped. How about the nation of Israel? Does it have a special role in the future and in God's kingdom?
you're talking about ethnic Israel now, right?
Yes, the whole nation of Israel, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So, I think your question is a follow-up to what I said earlier, that the true children of Israel, are inward Jews and not outward Jews, right? Because God is more concerned about the circumcision of the heart than, physical circumcision. And so then your follow-up question is, right, if I'm understanding your question, Andrew, is that what about ethnic Israel, right? The real so-called ethnic Jews. What happens to them, right? Is that what your question is? Am I
Yes, yeah. For
understanding your
example,
question?
if I'm not mistaken, in the final battle of Armageddon, right, it's going to be fought over the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
So, and then there's something about the, in Revelations, some evangelists will be trying to preach the gospel to the Jews and the
Yeah,
Greek.
could you repeat your question? My connection got taken out at that time. Could you repeat your question, please?
If I'm not mistaken, for example, the battle of Armageddon, right? The final battle when Jesus will come to rescue. It will be fought in Israel, and physically in the realm of Israel, and
Yeah.
that Jesus will come and save the nation of Israel as well, right? So does Israel, since God says that He will use Israel, right, to bless the nation of Israel, to bless the rest of the world. Does it still have a special role or status in the future?
Exactly. That's a very good question you asked, Andrew. And I do believe that the physical descendants of Abraham, namely the Jewish people, ethnic Jews, racially and ethnically, still have an important role. In other words, God did not completely cast them aside when he turned to the Gentiles because the Jews refused and rejected their Messiah, right? And how do I know this? Is because I read in Romans chapter 11, Paul says this. He says that basically, in the end, beginning in verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." So in other words, he says, the reason why so many Jews don't believe in their own Messiah, Jesus would come from David, all right, is because their hearts have been hardened, a partial hardening, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in other words, what Paul seems to be saying here is that God turned to the Gentiles. He's allowing them to be saved. And until more and more Gentiles become Christians, then God would revive the hardening or soften the heart of his people, the Jews. Then he says in verse 26 of Romans chapter 11, and then he says, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written," right? Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 59. So what I'm saying there, Andrew, is that yes, I think in the end, when more and more Gentiles come to be saved and the gospel has reached as many Gentile nations as possible, God will be faithful to revive and to renew his covenant people, his physical covenant people, by opening their hearts, and more of them in mass will come to revival and faith in Jesus. All right. So in other words, God is still faithful to his people. You look at what God did to Hagar and Ishmael today in today's passage, right? He used the sin, the jealousy and the anger of Sarah because, Hagar's son mocked her son, who was at that time maybe 3 years old or so, And out of her anger and jealousy, she sent them away. That is a terrible thing, right? And God allowed it. in God's, sovereignty, he allowed that sin to take place. And you think about it, Abraham should never even had a child with Hagar, and Ishmael should never have been born, because God promised to give a child to Abraham and Sarah, but they couldn't wait. They didn't have faith to wait. And so she said, hey, why don't you take my handmaiden and have a baby with her? And the baby was conceived. But even though that's, you call it illegitimate child, and even though Abraham loved his first number one son, and even though Sarah ordered his her husband to send them away, God's favor was still on Hagar and Ishmael. He acted kindly to them. All right. And the scripture says that he would make a great nation out of the Ishmaelites, namely the Moabites and the Ammonites, maybe not, Ammonites, I think, And so it's not as if God is not fair and God is not gracious, even to his non-covenant, non-chosen people. That's my point. And so, yeah, I think God is a faithful God to his people. And I believe he will be faithful to the nation of Israel. But that doesn't come until the end. And Paul doesn't say how it will happen, the so-called massive revival, I think that he's alluding to. So yes, the Jews still have a special place in God's eyes, in God's heart. Some people who are more... I don't know how to categorize them, but some people believe that, the church has completely replaced the nation of Israel, and that there is really no special place for the nation of Israel at all, because we have basically eclipsed the nation of Israel, the Gentiles. I don't fall into that camp entirely. I still believe that there is a special place in God's heart for his ethnic Jews, and that there will be a massive revival to come at the later age. The other position that I just mentioned is called replacement theology. In other words, the church has completely replaced the nation of Israel. Yeah. Okay, good. Thanks for asking that question. It's a very good question that you ask. All right. Any other questions?
Reverend Clive, this is Chris Koo. I wonder whether I can go back to your first question about miracles. I was thinking that, in the Old Testament, we saw all these huge miracles, but they were spread over, several thousand years. I don't know how many thousand years from Abraham to Christ. So it could be that in our present age, we don't recognize, there were miracles, but maybe we didn't recognize them. And secondly, as you point, if the focus now is on individuals, maybe within ourselves, individually, we may recognize miracles in our lives, individually, and also the people that we fellowship with. So it could be, more focus on individual, the focus is on individual miracles and individuals' lives.
I mean, yes, I think I know what you're saying, is that obviously, you have to ask what was the place of miracles in the Old Testament. I believe the miracles were to confirm God's word and God's actions, but right now we have the Bible. Everything is recorded in terms of who God is and what God has done, the fulfillment of promises. And in that sense, even though we may not see these very visible, very tremendous miracles happening on a national scale, we, like you say, I mean, we do find miracles in our own lives in very unique way, God answering our prayers. So it's not as if, miracles don't happen. We just don't, they're not in big, massive scales. As you would probably find them in the Old Testament, and so yeah, I think that is true, and so this, yeah, I would just answer that. I agree with you. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? I hope you can appreciate the my raising of the question of why we are more privileged than even the Old Testament saints, because we have our faith, full revelation of Jesus. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and we have been made priests, and we don't have to go through another priest to come to God himself. We can go directly to God and ask and to pray. And we have his presence in us. And those are tremendous, tremendous blessings, you know. And so we should never wonder, you know, why is it seems so hard for me to discern God's leading, God's moving in my life, you know. Is he even with me, you know? I just think back, you know, just, you know, if you think hard, God answers our prayers. You know, I was just thinking about just last night, I was just trying to recall in the last 1 month, how many answer prayers have I experienced, you know? I mean, we're not conscious of them, you know, because we just kind of live day to day. But if you begin to reflect and begin to write down, yeah, I think God answered that prayer. And as I try to write some of these things down, you know, recognize them, God answers so many prayers in my life. But they're just not so big in scale that, you know, they are very, very overwhelming for us. But I recognize God answering prayer. And that is tremendous, encouragement to all of us. Okay, very good. Any other questions?
Okay, there's one more follow-up question on the chat.
Oh, okay. All Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew and all Jews, except even if those who did not? If so, will there be two salvation plans for one for them? No. I would not say that. When it says all Israel will be saved, basically means that a large number of Jews will be saved. They will recognize Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So there should be no two plans of salvation. I think this is from Rex and Siwa. That system of theology is what we call classical dispensationalism, where many of the classical dispensationalists believe that there's one plan of salvation for the Jews, ethnic Jews, and one plan of salvation for Christians. No, I don't believe that's to be the good representation of what the Bible is teaching. What Romans 9 through 11, all the way to 12 is talking about is that more and more Jews toward the end will recognize and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yeah. Okay, very good. Thanks for asking that question. All right, if not, any others? Otherwise, we have come to 3:15, to the end of our time. I hope this is an encouragement to all of you, and that we all feel privileged and blessed to be called people of God. We have a wonderful God. He has made a covenant with Abraham to be their God, and God is our God. And that same blessing applies to us in Jesus Christ today. All right, let me pray in close. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. We are your people. Our descendants belong to you as well. So we come to you by faith in Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb of God, who was slain and rose from the dead. And by faith in him, we can have eternal life. So help us have strong faith in you, O Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that there's one more question on the chat, huh? Let me see.
No, it's like just a reminder to ask for feedback.
Okay, very good. Okay, see you later.